Please be seated. I apologize about Psalm 136a there. My intention was to not repeat all the verses of Psalm 136. If you'll see later, we're going to sing Psalm 136c, so we'll sing the remainder of that psalm then. Well, if you would turn in your Bibles at this time to Exodus chapter 15, we'll be taking a look at the response immediately after God's people's deliverance from Egypt and passing through the Red Sea and their response after that. But before we get to the text and before we get to our sermon, I'd just like to say thank you for sharing your pastor and allowing me to swap pulpits with him. It's a blessing after Synod, especially to do so, but it's a blessing to be with you all. It's a blessing that we get to be here and worship with you all and open God's word this morning. So thank you for having me, and thank you for sending your pastor to Lafayette. Well, Exodus chapter 15, we're going to be reading verses 1 through 21. Again, this is the response after the people are delivered from the situation at the Red Sea. But before we read, I want you to have an image in your mind. I want you to think about warfare. And not just any warfare, I want you to think about historic warfare or ancient warfare. The types of battles that were physical and long and exhausting. Ones where hundreds and even thousands of people would perish. Of your fathers and your brothers and your sons and your friends. Now, as you think about that image of ancient and historic warfare, I want you to imagine remaining back in the city as all of the men of war are sent out. And think about the anticipation and the concern and the worry even. Will my loved ones return? Will we be safe? Will the city be secure? What's going to be the response or the result of the battle? And now imagine waiting and waiting and hearing in the distance footprints, footsteps, and hoofsteps. And imagine that you hear marching and processing. And you start to hear chanting. And you think that maybe victory is on the horizon. Maybe the people are coming back excited. And you start to hear songs. Songs of jubilation, and you start to see the men of war coming back. And though they're a little worse for the wear, you do realize that they are euphoric and glad and singing songs of praise and excitement. And you even see in the distance that there's one man on the shoulders of all the other men of battle, and his name is on everyone's lips because here comes the hero of war, the one whose courage and bravery and skill is what landed the decisive blow and brought about the victory. What would happen as that army comes into the city? What would be the response? You would bring out the fatted calves, and you would strike up the minstrels, and they would sing and dance, and you'd bring out the wine, and there'd be a party, right? That's what would happen. The city would erupt in excitement and praise. There would be a feast. And this is a bit distant from our experience, because when someone comes back from battle in our day and age, we normally have a party, but we're often just celebrating that our son or our brother or our friend has not perished in war. But in ancient warfare, someone would be decorated and someone would be celebrated, the one who was the hero of war, who provided the decisive blow to the enemy. But what would happen if you had no city and you had no visible hero? That's the experience in our text this morning. It's immediately after a decisive victory, but the people of Israel do not have a visible hero. They have an invisible hero, and they don't have a city in which to party, but they are on the banks of the Red Sea in the wilderness, and that's what happens. The party and celebration erupts. And the message that this passage has for us today is that we are to have that same spirit and that same mentality amongst us and about us. That we should sing the praises of our war hero that we should sing of the only hero of our salvation, the triune God. Now, I want you to keep that image in your mind as we read this passage. And I want you to not read this section of God's word as worship, because it's not worship, even though it's worshipful. And I don't want you to read this section as a psalm, because it's not a psalm, but I want you to keep in your minds this image of ancient victory from warfare. Now let's read God's word. Exodus 15, 1 through 21. Hear now God's holy word. Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. And in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath. It consumed them like stubble. And with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The floods stood upright like a heap. The depths congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied on them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises and doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. Then the mighty men of Moab, trembling, will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them by the greatness of your arm. They will be as a stone till your people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made, for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. For the horses of Pharaoh went with his chariots and his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after with her, with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea." This ends our scripture reading. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we thank you for your word, your historically true and accurate word, and yet your word which is not merely historical. And we thank you that it speaks truth into our lives this day. It is living and active, and it is sharp, Lord. And we pray that you would use it with precision in our very hearts to bring about your desired results and purposes, that you would continue to craft us after the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Excuse me. Well, again, the main point of this passage to us this morning is that you are to sing of your only hero of salvation, the triune Lord. Now, I said that this is not worship because, again, even though it's worshipful, it is not set in the context of worship, of approaching the throne of grace. Instead, this is a party after the battle, thrown for the victor of war. And we can see that this is not worship for several reasons. First, we find snippets of this song or these songs in the book of Psalms, but we do not find these songs lifted from their historical context and placed in the center of our scriptures in that holy hymnal, the book of Psalms, that God has given us for worship. Now, some might say that I'm making too much of this by saying that this has not been lifted and placed in the Psalter. But it's significant that God allows these songs to rest in their historical context alone. There are other songs in the Scriptures that are taken from their historical context and gathered in the 150 Psalms, placed there for the sake of worship. But God sees this set in the context, again, of celebration after this decisive battle and victory. Now, God is giving us a clue here that this is something distinct and separate from worship itself. There's another clue, though, that reveals that this is not worship, and that's the use of timbrel and dancing. The men and women, the young and the old, the boys and the girls, Moses leading, Miriam leading, all of Israel, all of God's people are engaging in this celebration and praise, exploding in joy and rejoicing after what God has done. All of God's children, without distinction, without regulation, just bursting forth and cheers. And timbrel and dancing, that phrase, is a marker that this is a party. Now, if you have some spare time in your Bible reading, if you want to trace that phrase, timbrel and dancing, through the Scriptures, it's really a fascinating study. Every time it arises in the Scriptures, it's synonymous with a party. And that's the way that's the Hebrew phrase to indicate that this is celebration with timbrel and dancing. Well, now, as I've just tried to drive toward the point that this is not worship, what's the big distinction that I'm making here? Well, again, this is not the people coming before the throne of God with reverence and awe. This is more closely related to what you would experience if you were watching your favorite football team in the final moments of the game, and your team is down in points, and the opponents have the ball, and the quarterback goes back and throws the ball, and it's unexpected interception, and your team runs the ball into the end zone in the final minutes of the game for the decisive victory and final points to end the game, right? The most stoic and stodgy fan at that moment is going to jump out of their seats and start cheering, right? And that's the spirit. That's the environment that we see in our passage. Again, there's no city. There's no football team. There's no army of Israel even. And yet, the largest superpower in the world has just come against a little measly Israel who have been slaves, and they have been hedged in the wilderness, and the only way out is through the Red Sea. In other words, they are about to be cast into the sea and die. And instead, a pathway is made for them. And as they walk through, the waves cover back over this superpower and kill the Egyptians entirely. And the people of Israel, they should have drowned in the sea. They should have died, and they look around, and their enemies have washed up on the shore, and they break forth in song. They sing in praise and excitement and cheer and strike up the party. Do you get the picture? Do you feel the sense of excitement and response of God's people for what he has done? Now, we certainly don't want to deny that God calls us to sing his praise and worship him. And again, even though this is worshipful, it's not worship, but what we must see this passage is presenting is the singing forth of God's victory in his people's lives. And that does not always involve literal singing. To sing forth God's praise for the victories that he has brought about in our life does not always involve literal singing. But have you found yourself crying out to the Lord, pleading with him, weeks and months for something, longing for him to answer this great need in your life, and then when he comes through, to remain silent would be inappropriate? When he answers prayer clearly, you just want to tell anyone who will listen. Listen what the Lord has done for me. He has been so good to me in answering and bringing about this blessing in my life. Now, what I am advocating there is not the constant repetitious praise God, praise God. Oh, just praise God. You know that kind of mentality, somebody who just speaks almost the mindless mantra of praise God and almost taking the Lord's name in vain, that they say it so much. I'm not advocating that at all. But what I am talking about is that when God has done something marvelous in our lives, to hold back, to still our tongues, and to not tell people would be withholding his glories. It would be inappropriate to keep silent. And this is especially true for salvation. You see, the people were about to be cast into the sea. They were about to die. There was no hope. The sea was going to cover them up. They were going to be shut up in that lake forever. And yet the Lord provided deliverance and redemption and salvation, and they have to declare what God has done. That is true for all of us, that we must give testimony to the fact that God has saved us and delivered us. This is the purpose of our testimonies. We ought to be sharing forth what God has done, brought about the victories in our lives. When a sinner is taken from darkness and death and brought into life and the kingdom of light, it would be inappropriate for us to remain silent. We must speak forth God's praises and declare what he has done in our lives. And this is because he alone is your hero. He alone is your hero. You see, the contents of this song are all about the Lord. There is nothing in here about God's people and what they have done. There is not a section where it says, "We, Lord, we prayed diligently and you responded." There's nothing like that. No hint of participation here. It is God alone who is the victor and the hero. Notice how they speak of him in verses 1 through 3. First, he has triumphed gloriously. In verse 2, the Lord has become my salvation. In verse 3, he is a man of war. There's a nearness here. There's a personal laying hold of the fact that God is the hero. He is my hero. He is our victor. God is the one who gets all the glory. Again, the language and the context is all wrapped up in warfare. This is a victory after battle, and it cannot be divorced from its context. And so why then is God deserving of such commendation as we find in this song? Well, verses 9 and 10 provide a very interesting contrast for why God deserves such praise. Notice in verse 9 that the enemy is talking in lofty verbs about what they are about to accomplish. As Egypt is pursuing the Israelites, they know that they're going to be victorious. And notice what they say. I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, my desire shall be satisfied, I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. It's a staccato spewing out of verbs, and it's anticipatory, it's excited about what they are about to do. And the response in verse 10 is so simple. There are six verbs that the enemy use about themselves, and only one verb about what God does. He blew. The sea covered them, and they sank like lead. There was a phrase that was repeated in high schools in the 1980s when a fight was about to break out. This phrase isn't used too much today because it's kind of dumb, but people would say, as a fight was about to break out, two hits, me hitting you, you hitting the floor, right? You've heard that. God doesn't even need a hit. He breathes, and the enemies perish. That's how simple it is. And then verse 12 continues the simplicity of his victory. You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them. The victory is simple for God. He doesn't even have to lift a finger, so to speak. He just breathes on them. He just stretches his hand. And there was an epic buildup to this point. It was intense. If you think about everything that has transpired prior to Exodus chapter 15, the face-off looked unbelievably lopsided. Israel was dead. I mean, they have no hope. And the one who seems like they are the underdog decimates the superior force at the last possible moment. And this is a theme that is repeated throughout all of biblical history, and is a theme that's repeated throughout all of history, actually. But think about the conquest of Canaan, for instance. As the people, tiny Israel, goes into a land that's already settled with their cities and with their places of power and support, how on earth are Israel going to upset all of Canaan? Well, just with shouting and trumpets, God overcomes the insurmountable odds. And then after the people are brought out of Israel and taken into captivity, again, it looks like in Babylon, they're going to be utterly snuffed out, and yet God always preserves his remnant even throughout that. And then when the people come back to the land of Israel, they're just trying to rebuild the wall, and it doesn't look there like they're going to even be able to do that because they're surrounded with opposition on every side, and yet God delivers and pulls through. And then culminating, of course, in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he hangs and dies, it looks like total and complete defeat, and yet it's about to be the victory march. And fast forwarding all the way to the end of time, at the very end of the book of Revelation, what is going to happen? The church is surrounded by all of the world uniting against the church, and it looks like the church is done for. And at the last possible moment, the Lord returns and with the breath of his power destroys his enemies. This is a theme that the Lord absolutely loves. His people appearing like the underdog, and then he obviously triumphs by saving his helpless, without him people. When it comes to salvation and redemption and victory in the economy of God, there is no place for bragging. There is no place for participation. When it comes to the salvation at the hand of our God, there is no place for cooperation. That is why the gospel itself is founded upon the concept of grace alone, through faith alone. And historically, the church has recognized that this is the article upon which the church stands or falls, because it's the very nature of salvation itself. Who gets credit for our salvation? God and God alone. There can be only one hero in salvation, and it is your God, and it is not us. He will not share his glory. And so if any of our understanding of salvation competes with God's glory, if it in any way takes God somewhat out of the equation and sneaks ourselves into salvation somehow, it is removing God as the only hero of our salvation. And that may never be, because that is a denial of the very gospel itself. Now, I know that we've said that the war hero here is God and God alone, but the song here, more specifically, describes who this God is, and he is the triune God. The only hero of your salvation is the triune God. The Trinity is emphasized in this song. Beginning in verses 1 and 2, it invokes the idea of the Israelites singing to their Lord, their Father. But then we see repetitive phrases throughout the song. And the first repetitive phrase is the right hand of God. We see this phrase in verse 6, verse 12, and verse 16. Notice what it says. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemies in pieces. Then verse 12, you stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them. Verse 16, by the greatness of your arm, they will be still as stone. It continues to invoke this idea of God's mighty right hand. Well, this is certainly an emphasis of God's power and strength, and that's absolutely clear and true. But yet, we know that in the future, the right hand of the Lord very much carries with it the idea of who is at the right hand of the Lord, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. And even so, as we see the right hand of the Lord, it flows from verse 12 into verse 13. You, in your mercy, have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. If we had time, we could look back at chapter 14 and see who it was that was leading the people through the sea. But the answer is the angel of the Lord. That's what the text explicitly says. The angel of the Lord was leading them through the sea. And who is the angel of the Lord? Well, as he appears some 60 or 70 times in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord is always the second person of the Trinity. And so we begin to see at least two persons of the Trinity in this song. But then there's another repeated phrase. In verses 7 and 8 and verse 10, the repeated phrase of the breath of God. In verse 7, you sent forth your wrath, it consumed them like stubble, and with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. What comes out of your nostrils? Your breath, right? The wind, your spirit is kind of the way that the... I see some people laughing. Maybe that was not an appropriate question. No. No, your breath comes out of your nostrils. And then in verse 10, we see, you blew with your wind and the sea covered them. We see this breath, we see this wind as being involved with the control over the created order, the control over the seas and things like this. Well, it's not too hard to guess which person of the Trinity that this is referring to as well. This is a picture of the Holy Spirit being involved in redemption also. This is a picture of a united God who has all three persons actively functioning in each of their capacity and role to save his people. So, who is the one who fights? Who is the man of war? Who is exalted? Who has slain his thousands and ten thousands? Who is lifted on the shoulder of the people after battle? Who is arrayed in garments of victory? And whose breath does miraculous things? And whose right arm is mighty? It's the triune God. That's who. That's what this song is singing forth. Well, why is this significant? Why make such a big deal out of the Trinity? Because the three persons of the Godhead are directly involved in redemption, each playing their appropriate part in bringing about salvation. And without the triunity of God, your salvation would never have been accomplished. Now, I know that the Trinity sounds kind of like this lofty doctrine that maybe we're a little bit embarrassed about because there's no proof text that we can go to in the scriptures and say, see, God's a Trinity. And so we kind of shy away from it because maybe it's a little too intellectual and we're embarrassed about it. But if it were not for the Father promising salvation and sending his Son, and if it were not for the Son submitting gladly to the Father to accomplish redemption, and if it were not for the filling of that Son by the Spirit, and if it were not for that Spirit applying redemption to the Son's beloved people, then your salvation never would have happened. The Trinity is not a minor doctrine that ought to be just ignored or given lip service to. To deny the Trinity is to deny Christianity and the one true gospel and the one true faith. So then, when your friendly neighborhood Jehovah's Witnesses come knocking, or your local Mormons come to the door, speak about the Trinity. Go right to a discussion of the Trinity because it is the core of the true gospel, and they'll probably enjoy discussing that anyway because that's where they want to take the conversation. But the denial of the Trinity is not only a denial of the nature of God, it's a denial of the true gospel as well. And the idea that this song is presenting the triune God only further establishes that Yahweh is the sole accomplisher of salvation. But there's something else that this text is pointing to. While the passage is certainly praising the triune God, it's also anticipating something else. It's speaking of the one who accomplishes salvation. I want you to think of the imagery that we see in this in these songs. In verse 1 and verse 21, they are parallel statements. They're identical. As Miriam strikes up the song leading the women with timbrel and dancing, it's the same words that Moses has led the men in. But notice the language is praising the Lord, for he has triumphed completely, the horse and the rider thrown into the sea. God's not just throwing the army into the sea and leaving the technological advances of the army. He's not just disarming the enemy and leaving the army to live and fight another day. He has dealt the complete and total blow. The horse and the rider are thrown into the sea. In other words, God is declaring, it is finished. And then in verse 10 and 11, we see that God is in control of the physical and the spiritual realms. Not only is he triumphing over Pharaoh, but he's also triumphing over the gods of his enemies. What war hero could possibly say that? That he's victorious both physically and spiritually. He defeats the enemy's gods as well. Only God alone. But he has control over the physical and spiritual realms. And then in verse 8, we see that he has authority over men and creation. That he can control the created order itself. Who is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? And then in verse 13, he leads his people like a flock, like a shepherd. Who is this good shepherd of the sheep that when his people are threatened by a ravenous, ferocious wolf, that he dashes the enemies to pieces with his rod of iron, the rod and staff that he also uses to comfort his people? And this same shepherd in verse 13 brings the people into his holy habitation. Who was the predicted builder of God's holy house that he goes to prepare a place for his people? And then in verses 14 through 16, we hear that the people of Canaan, the coming enemies, are so terrified of this God that even at the news, as word travels, they are like dead men. Just the word of this God makes them fall down like stones. Who is the God that can speak and say who he is and his enemies fall back when he says, I am? And in verse 18, this war hero sits enthroned forever and ever, whose kingdom is without end, who remains enthroned forever and ever. Who is the hero of this passage? Well, of course, it is the triune God. There is something else anticipated in this song. One that this song is looking forward to an ultimate fulfillment. Its ultimate emphasis is looking forward to one who completed salvation perfectly, so much so that he would say, it is finished. Who triumphed over physical and spiritual forces, that he could even forgive sins. That he had authority over men and creation, that who is this that the winds and the waves obey him? He is the good shepherd of his sheep, leading his people into his holy habitation as he goes to prepare a place for them, whose enemies fall at his words in that garden when they come to arrest him and he says, I am, and they fall back like dead men. Who is this one who is enthroned forever and ever? There is a reason that the Jews killed him. Because they knew who he was claiming to be. He was claiming to be the Yahweh of the Exodus. He was claiming to be this God who delivers his people in the flesh. He is Yahweh. He is Jesus. And this is why when he was transfigured on the mountain, as Moses, it's no mistake that Moses was there, as he's transfigured in his glory, he's speaking to Moses and Elijah, and what do they speak about? It says that they were speaking about the Exodus that he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Who is the war hero of your salvation? Who is this text anticipating? He is God. He is Yahweh. He is Jesus Christ. Israel, behold your God. And so what do you do? When the people come back from war, and the war hero is on the shoulders of everyone, and the victory is accomplished by that one man, and his name is on everyone's lips, what do? You sing forth his praise to anyone who will listen. You celebrate and party and rejoice at what your God has done. You have peace and gladness because the city has been secured by him. You tell stories of him to the next generation, and you read stories of him. and you rejoice in the salvation accomplished by your war hero, even as you sing the war songs of your Prince of Peace, to quote the title of an excellent book. You sing of your only Savior. You sing of your only hero of your salvation, the triune God, who came in the flesh to accomplish salvation for you. He is your war hero. Let's sing his praises forth to all the world. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we thank you for exciting passages of Scripture. You don't pull any punches as far as telling us the gory details of battle. And it's exciting, Lord, to sit on the sidelines and read about your victories over your people's enemies. But even as we read in the historic context, in the historic war, how much more are we thankful for your spiritual victories over our enemies, over sin, over death, over the flesh and the devil, Lord, that you have overcome the world. We're thankful for your decisive victory in battle, that you alone are our war hero. You alone receive the glory and the praise. And Lord, let us loose our tongues and our lips, and let us declare the praises of our victor, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, let's sing Psalm 136 again. This time, selection C. And we sang in 136 before about God's authority over the created order, but now we sing of his salvation, that he brought all Israel through the sea, struck Pharaoh's army violently through deserts. He, his people, led kings great and mighty. He struck dead. It is speaking of the salvation that he alone has accomplished. We're singing essentially the same type of song that Moses and Miriam and all the people of Israel sang after this decisive victory. But we're singing of our salvation. Let's stand and sing 136C at this time.